Good morning, everyone. It's a beautiful morning out to take this time and worship God together. We are of some of the fortunate people that can do that in this world. Gather like this and open God's Word. We have the whole part of it in front of us. We all have it in our homes, and we're blessed to have that. We look around us. We don't have to, we all know of countries that restrict God's Word, and so we're glad to have it here with us this morning. Sent a text around kind of where we were going to look at this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4. We have a blessed hope as Christians to be able to leave this world at some point. We don't know when that's going to be, but I think when we read passages like this, it should cause us to look forward with anticipation and really thank God for what He has provided for us, and it should cause us to look in our own hearts and, are we really ready for Christ's return? Are we really ready? Are we really doing about His business the way He would have us to be here? We'll just pause to pray just before we get into this. Father, we just come before You this morning. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You that it is here before us and that we can open its pages and read and see what You would have us to see. Father, may You open our hearts to it today, and may You speak to us through it. And just pray Your blessing upon us today in Jesus' name. A couple months ago, someone asked me to address this topic, and I declined at the time, but Derek asked me to have the Bible study, so I figured we'd see if we could get into it a bit and see what we can glean out of these verses. Many refer to it as the rapture passage, although the rapture, the word isn't in the Bible. As such, at least not in the older translations. I don't know if it is in some of the newer ones. It has been a term that many have looked at as a new teaching new teaching, as it only came about probably in the early 1800s. I don't really care what term we want to put to it. We can stay with more of the biblical term if we want to, if that's more comfortable for all of us. What we're referring to is what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. He says, in verse 17, he says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." So that's what we're referring to when we talk about the rapture. I'm not a Greek theologian or whatever you call those guys, but a little bit of stuff that I've come across. The Greek word where this comes from has the meaning of to seize or pluck up by force. Somebody referred to it as seeing your child on the street in a car heading. You know he's going to hit it, and you just grab him by the hair of his head and jerk him out of danger's way. That's kind of what the term means in Greek, apparently. So I think it fits pretty nicely with this. I like that explanation anyway. If you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, the way I understand, that is the first book that Paul wrote after his conversion. It's pretty interesting to read that pretty much all the chapters leading up to this. I'm not sure if all of them after that too, but a lot of Thessalonians, it seems his mind is on the coming of Christ. We have the first chapter in verse 10. He says, let's read verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us that what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Referring to the catching away again, I believe. We have in chapter 2, the end of the chapter there. I'm sure he didn't divide it into chapters, but that's the way we have it here today. It is in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? And then chapter 3 in the end there, again, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then we go into chapter 4. We have from verse 13 to 18 there is the passage that we want to kind of be looking at today. And it just seems he was pretty much full of Christ's return. I believe this was something that was revealed to him in more of a personal way, as we read in Galatians. I was always kind of under the impression, or maybe never came across it before a while ago, or quite maybe a few years ago, that Paul actually, like we read in Acts, he was saved, and then he went to Jerusalem, and then he began his preaching. But there was a time period there, approximately 3 years actually, before he went up to Jerusalem. If you read in Galatians, he says, not sure where to start there. Start at verse 12, for I neither received it from man nor was taught it. We should maybe go a little bit before that. I'll just break in there. Nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who had separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him through the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem. So it seems that this was a three-year period where he was being taught many of these things. Other than that, in the New Testament, we don't really have much of that teaching other than what Jesus said, and then back in Revelation again. But it seems to be a common thread with Paul as he is talking. I don't really know where all this is going to go, I guess. I just was hoping to have a bit of discussion on it today, and I think it's good for us to keep it on our minds. We don't have to look far around us to, you know, if we look just in our own little circles, we have a pretty good life. We've got some sickness, we've got some hard times, but if you broaden your horizon a little bit, you see all the turmoil, you see all the pain and suffering, and I think that should cause us to long for this day. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18 right now here. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of God, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Verse 18 is interesting. It's a comfort. Comfort one another with these words. So that's what we want to do today. It's a comfort. I don't think it needs to be a scary topic to discuss. It shouldn't be. As Christians, it should be exciting. It should be motivating, I think. Should be motivating to get busy for Christ. I'll open it up if somebody has thoughts. I hope you're free to share them. I don't profess to have all the answers. So, it's an interesting passage to me. I kind of feel like I'm not very well prepared, but it doesn't matter. It's the Bible. We can just read it for what it says, and God's Spirit will speak to us. So,
I was thinking of what the apostle. Well, just maybe first a comment on the caught up together with them. I would agree with you. I think the Greek wording there is to catch away or up, to pluck, to pull away by force. And the way the Bible uses that same Greek word in other places in the Bible gives that same idea of snatching away, plucking. And then just a comment on, therefore, comfort one another with these words. I was thinking of the words of the Apostle Paul in another place where he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Am I saying that right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. And I've heard someone comment on that once where he said that too often for us, it's the other way around. To live is gain and to die is Christ. And I wonder if that affects at times how much of a comfort this is to us. It might determine when we think about the coming of Christ and being caught up and caught away, snatched out of this world, is that a comfort to us, that thought? And whether or not it's a comfort to us might be determined by how comfortable we are here. If we're not very comfortable here, then I would think those words would be a comfort to us. But if we're really comfortable here, then they might not mean as much. So it's always a challenge to me to think about that, is how comfortable am I here? Or how much is my heart really longing to go? And I think it, you know, when our life is going well and, you know, life is good, right? And we're comfortable, we're quite at home here. I think it would dull that. It would dull that longing to go. But one of the blessings of persecution, if I can say it that way, the blessings of hard times, is that I think it creates more of a longing to go. And I think it doesn't mean that we have to be physically persecuted for us to be longing to go. I think it comes right down to how much do we really long to be with him where he is, and how much are we cultivating that longing, that desire to go home and be with him.
In verse 13 it says, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not. It almost seems that they were sorrowing about someone who had died, and then they were to comfort one another with the words of the resurrection. But I was just wondering, in verse 15 it says, for we say unto you by the word of the Lord. When it says that we say by the word of the Lord, is that something that was, do we believe that is something that was revealed to Paul, or was that something that Jesus had shared with his disciples when he was here? I was just wondering if anybody has any thoughts on that.
Okay. Anybody want to comment on that, or?
In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, I think he's alluding to the same happening or the same event. 1 Corinthians 15, verse starting at verse 51, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall be put on, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So going back to verse 51 there, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. So I'm just wondering, too, is that something that the Lord revealed to Paul? Was this known beforehand? Or I'm just wondering, too, was this something that, that God revealed to Paul? And I wonder if we get glimpses of even the rapture in the Old Testament, even though they didn't really understand it because it was a mystery.
Okay, thank you for that. I think it's definitely an interesting question and thing to look into. We have several references to Paul referring to it as a mystery. Clarence over here.
The scripture that was just read out of 1 Corinthians 15 there, my Bible has a cross-reference to the words of Christ in Matthew 24, verse 31, which says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other."
Sorry, I didn't get the last few words there.
I'll blame it on the mic.
Sure, no, I believe it.
No, I just said that, wondering if that connects in with what the scripture of Corinthians was read there.
Okay, good, thank you.
This is not a topic at all that I know that much about it, but there was a new thought to me this morning. Was there no reference in the Old Testament, and again, I should know it, but I'm exposing my ignorance here, but was there no reference in the Old Testament of Christ's second coming? I don't know. Right off,
I can't think of... I'm sure it's referred to. I'm not sure if I have the reference to prove it right at this point. Maybe somebody else does here. I mean, there's prophecies. Go ahead.
Just the Jews were divided on the resurrection. Like, that comes up in the New Testament. So there, in those times, there must have been something that they had discussed, because, like, the Pharisees and Sadducees were divided on the resurrection. Right. So there must have been something.
I believe there is reference to it. I'm open to whatever you have input on that. One that comes to mind, I don't know if it's directly, but I had it down here, Zechariah 14, where it speaks of Jesus returning to the Mount of Olives, and that's going to split the Mount of Olives there when he returns at the second coming. I'll just read a few of those verses here if I can find it. I guess this is kind of talking about the final battle at the end. It says in verse chapter 14 of Zechariah, verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south." And then you can go on and read more about it. But I don't know, there's probably others. I can't say it this right now because I don't have those references, but I'd be interesting to look into that. You know, there's several references in the Bible that we have of this rapture theory being tested. We have back in Genesis 5 verse 20 to 24, somewhere in that area, talks about Enoch. I think that's the first reference I believe that we have to someone leaving this earth without death. It says in Genesis 5:24, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So he was here one moment, next moment he was gone. So it works. We have Elijah in 2 Kings. He was here talking with Elisha, and all of a sudden, it's chariots of fire, and he was gone. Listening to somebody on that, and he figured there's scientists that prove that, you know, there's no way that this could work, because, you know, you get up into the atmosphere, you'd freeze to death. Well, that's why he figured this was why God sent chariots of fire to keep him warm. I thought it was an interesting explanation, but you know, God's not limited. And then we also have the account of Jesus when he was taken up off this earth in Acts. It's also referred to in the other Gospels, but in Acts 1, verse 9, it says, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Anyway, so we have at least three references in Scripture that say that, yes, this works. So, and we have later in Acts, we have Stephen testifying that he saw Jesus on the right hand of the Father. Go ahead there.
In studying this prior to this morning, the word prevent in verse 15 stuck out to me. And there very well could have been people there that Paul was sharing with. Of course, I know there was people that didn't believe in the resurrection, but there's nothing that anyone's going to be able to do to prevent this from happening.
Exactly.
The coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And I also found something in Daniel that talks about in the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus in Daniel 7. And this Daniel, never stuck out to me before about how Daniel was grieved in his spirit in verse 15 of Daniel 7. But in verse 13 it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And it seemed like this visions that Daniel saw was, it says, "I was grieved in my spirit." I wonder what it really meant by that. "In the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me." But back to the point that as we were driving to church, I was just imagining people, you know, they're buried in the ground, but out of the ground, people come out of, the graves will be open and people, the dead in Christ will rise, it says.
Yeah, it's an interesting part there. There's no power on earth, no power in heaven, under, like, above the earth, that's going to stop that from happening.
I was wondering if you understand, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, immediately after the text that was read here, it says in verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord succumbeth as a thief in the night." Is this the same thing? That's my question. Like, and the other part of it is I personally believe in the rapture, tribulation, the thousand-year millennium. But I've had a person try to explain already that the last part of chapter 4 is the when Christ returns after the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium, and the rapture would actually be the first part of chapter 5, or the day of the Lord. I'm not clear in that, and I'm not settled on that. I'm just throwing this in the mix here to see if anybody has anything to say. The other thing is,
In verse 16 of chapter 4, it says here, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And I've seen, like, there's a lot of movies out there about the rapture and so forth, and I don't know if I've even watched one entirely or whatever, but it seems to be depicted there that it's going to be very suddenly, like just like you're going to be standing beside somebody and two people standing beside, and just all of a sudden one's gone and the other one is still there, like just instantaneously. So trying to frame that into my mind around verse 16 where I would see a bit of a commotion there going on when that happens. So I don't know, is Hollywood just trying to play into this thing and adding stuff to it that really isn't? Or I'm not setting anything here. I'm just throwing a few things in the mix here. If you know, understand of it, I'd be very interested in hearing it, or anybody else.
Okay. Well, I'm open for discussion, I think. It is really interesting. Topic has intrigued me for quite some time and still don't have. It's still interesting to read what the Bible says and actually, you know, glean out of it. You know, there's, like you said, there's movies around and I've watched several of them. But then go back to the Bible and actually see what the Bible says about it. It's pretty interesting. Go ahead.
When I read this, and it sounds to me now there could be quite a few loose ends, the first thing that came to my mind, if I want to believe this, first of all, I have to believe that the world was created just by his word and it was made. The mountains, the hills, the valleys, everything we see, the material things that it was just said and it was made. And then I came to the cross where Jesus came down to this earth and died that we might be saved. Here again, we have to take it by faith. And I believe this very thing here will happen, but we have to take it by faith. I see no other way out. We can... It's fine to discuss it. Nothing wrong with it. It'll be upbuilding, providing we keep it at a very understanding heart. But we have to take it by faith. The scripture says it.
Speaking of like those movies that you referred to, I think it's pretty interesting of the what's all coming out right at this point. I think it's God's mercy. Sure, there's probably points in each one of those movies that may not quite line up with Christ's, with what the Bible says, but I still think it's God's mercy in spreading that word. Anybody that is actually interested in that is really seeking will dig further into it. That's my take on it anyway. But yeah, as far as that goes, we could have gone further and I'd be happy to go further into 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm not sure that I have the exact understanding there of verse 16 being the second coming and the chapter 5 being the rapture. I definitely I don't really think this needs to be point of conflict or anything like that, but I'm definitely a firm believer in the rapture as well, in the tribulation period, and then the second coming. That's not necessarily, we don't have to spend a huge amount of time on it if we don't want to, so. Jonathan.
I'm intrigued by the question about whether or not the second coming of Christ was taught in the Old Testament. And the verse that Derek read was one that I've been looking at as well in Daniel. But beyond that, I'm wondering, and maybe there's something especially for those that love prophecy, would part of that question be answered if we'd be able to figure out which of the Old Testament prophecies are referring to the first coming of Christ and which of them could be referring to the second coming? Because that could really change where we come out at as far as how we interpret some of those prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament that refer to Christ's coming, if we could figure out whether it's referring to his first coming or his second coming. So just a thought. It'd be interesting to dig into that sometime and just explore that.
I'm a little bit intrigued with the thousand-year reign thing and just trying to understand, I guess. Just going to read in Revelation 20. Maybe I'll just start at the beginning. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So, yeah, it just looks a little different than, I'm just trying to get my head around that whole thing, I guess.
Yeah, it's a pretty interesting passage there to read. You read Satan being bound up for 1,000 years, and then he gets out and he's just madder than anything. He's going to get this. And then you read God, Jesus. Is it before this that somewhere in here anyways, I'm not sure, I might have this mixed up a bit, but where Jesus basically kills the whole army with the breath of his mouth, like, there's just no match for Christ. I might just read a few of those verses there yet in 1 Thessalonians 5. Just going to go a little bit past where you read there, Clarence. I think it kind of ties together well. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. I think he's referring to, in verse 9, I believe he is referring to the tribulation period, where he says that he did not appoint us to wrath, and that is referred to, the day of wrath is referred to a number of times throughout these passages. I'm just going to also read a few verses out of Luke. It's an interesting few verses there where Jesus talks in Luke 17, verse 34 to 36. He says, I tell you, that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, one taken and the other left. We have here, it's interesting to see, I don't think anybody would have really gotten it back in the day, because I don't think they knew that the world was round, but there was people sleeping, likely on one side of the world, there was people working on the other side of the world, and it's a global thing, not just in one part. I think that's an interesting fact. Another verse I would like to share is in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. It says, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. I think that last part is quite important, that we love his appearing, or we are looking for his appearing. I'm just going to share a few other verses here yet in closing. And if somebody wants to make a comment, they're welcome to do so. But I think I'm pretty much going to shut it down here soon. So in Revelation 3:10, Jesus says, because you have kept my commandment to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And then in Luke 21, 34 to 36, Jesus says, take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of life, that this day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. An interesting thing is there, I think, that Jesus says we are to pray that we will be found worthy to escape. I believe there is an escape. Otherwise, I'm not sure why he would have mentioned it. There's a number of verses which we read. 1 Thessalonians 5:4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that day should overtake you as a thief. And God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's plenty of it in the scriptures. I think it's a really interesting topic to discuss. Is there anybody else that would like to share something here? Time is basically here to shut it down, but just give you a few minutes if anybody wants to or has any other insight. We have the warnings that Jesus had there in Matthew and in Luke. It's not hard to see today if we're hear any of the news or see around us that things are wrapping up to something. If we look into the Middle East a bit, there's huge tensions growing daily, it seems, hourly almost. And it's interesting to note that we basically have the whole world already gathered in that center in the Middle East there, getting ready for a big battle. We have Jesus saying that there will be signs in the heavens and on earth. We've seen some of that already. Some of the signs, I'm sure there's going to be more signs coming, but we had last year or two, the blood moons and that, I believe, was a sign. We have big crises like this Syrian refugee crisis, which is really huge, millions and millions of people being taken into other countries, basically a Muslim invasion of the world. I think if time goes on for another 5-10 years, I think people will look back at that time and it's going to be something really huge in the prophecy, in the Bible prophecies coming to fulfillment. So let's not be fearful, but with anticipation look forward, because our redemption is drawing nigh.